Let's now turn to Esther chapter 6. And we'll be looking at the whole chapter, really, but just to concentrate our thoughts on the opening words of the chapter, which appear insignificant, of course, in one way. In another way, they're the hinge around which the whole narrative turns. That night, we're told, the king could not sleep. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, as we noticed last week, chapters 5 and 6 take us to the critical parts of this famous history. As I mentioned before the reading, Esther recognizes God's call on her life. She comes to understand why God put her where she actually is as queen of Persia. And in the words of her cousin, she has come to see that she's come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And after 3 days of prayer and fasting to seek God's help and his strength and his guidance to know how to go about things, she goes in to the king. The king had a right to kill the queen because she had approached without seeking permission, and in Persia that was not allowed. But God made the king's heart favorable towards her. And in fact, he said to her that she was to ask anything she wished, and he would give it to her. And amazingly, Esther declines from doing that right at this time. You would think that she would seize the moment and the opportunity which seems to have been presented before her and ask for her own life to be spared and the lives of the Jewish people. Instead, she seems to back away from that, and she asks for a banquet just for herself, the king, and this man Haman, who has become the closest advisor to the king, sad to say. At the banquet itself, the mystery deepens because the king says, very well, he says, what is it that you really want? I know that a banquet was not your primary reason for coming into my presence. What do you want? And then the mystery deepens because Esther says, what I want is this, that you come to another banquet, which I will prepare for you tomorrow. Now, we saw that the reason for that didn't lie in fear. It's not that she was chickening out or having second thoughts or anything of that kind. She was guided to make the first banquet by God himself through the process of prayer and fasting. But just when she thinks it is time to ask the king, there's a mysterious restraint on her, and we saw last Sabbath what that was. It was essentially God saying to her, no, not yet, this is not the right time. So she refrains from making the request and simply asks for another banquet. That is God's guidance, and she has the spirituality to be sensitive to it. You need that. You need that closeness to God to be able to recognize when he's saying no, or go on, or not yet, or whatever it is. And she has that. A person who knows God in prayer and fasting knows what the guidance of God is like. The person who doesn't know God closely through prayer and fasting doesn't know what the guidance of God is like. Now, the reason from God's perspective for postponing the banquet was because something had to happen that evening itself. And that evening, God brings about two events which turn the situation absolutely upside down, turns everything on its head. The first was when Haman was leaving the banquet, he passes Mordecai the Jew, who again doesn't bow down or show any fear or respect in his presence. Haman seethes at this, and I suppose it's worse just because of the exaltation that he had received in the presence of the king and Esther, because a bad person is essentially made worse
when they're elevated. It's a terrible thing to give power or exaltation to a person who is fundamentally bad. A person who doesn't have the grace of God or humility in the heart. We'll say more about that in a moment. But he's so enraged, and his advisors pander to that, that throughout that evening he organizes a gallows to be built and Haman to be hung the next morning publicly, 70 feet high. And as history seems to indicate, it's not so much a hanging as an impalement, being impaled on a stake. And so he sleeps, and first thing in the morning, he'll make his way to the king's palace to ask permission to execute Mordecai. That should be easy enough, because the whole of the Jewish people are to be executed in a few months' time. And that takes us to the second strange providence which happened that night. We have it simply in the words of verse 1 here, that night the king could not sleep. And again, this reminds us of what I can't emphasize enough, the fact that this book, extraordinary as it is, contains no miracle. It's just a series of ordinary events. And in the series of ordinary events, God is working to bring about extraordinary things. In other words, that, I suppose, is the message of the book. There is no such thing as an ordinary thing. There's no such thing as an ordinary event. Events and incidences are actually all providences. And in their own way, they are miraculous. And we should always refer to things as providences. And gracious providences, too. We distinguish providences from miracles. I suppose we can understand how we can do that theologically, but really, providences are miracles in themselves. And in these providences, God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, for the glory of his name and for the good of his people, and indeed for the judgment of the wicked. We remember that. Providence is not simply a technical description of the fact that God is doing everything, but it tells us that God is working out everything according to the counsel of his own eternal will. He has a plan and a purpose which is being unfolded in every event. And it is for the glory of his own name, which will be revealed when the tapestry is all woven. And it is for the good of his own people and for the judgment of the wicked. That is what providence is all about. And he uses the evil people to accomplish that. He uses the evil that arises in the hearts of men to accomplish his own will. At no point here does God make Haman a worse man than he is. God never makes anybody a worse person than they are. But in his righteousness and in his justice, he can sometimes remove the restraints that he so graciously gives. He can say, very well, this is what you want. Well, go your own way. And he can allow that evil to go apparently unchecked, although it's always inside his restraint. It's always inside his prescribed bounds, but he allows it. He allows it to flow, but he shapes it and he channels it to accomplish his own great and glorious ends. That's why this book is remarkable. It is set in the Bible simply as a story of providence. God's name doesn't appear. There's no miracle in the book. And yet the whole thing is a miracle. And I want you to begin to think of your own life in that way too. God may never have performed a miracle in your life or in mine, but our lives are a miracle. Everything that happens to you is the providence of God that is bringing you on in grace and holiness and defeating the powers of evil that are against you. Sit and observe it. Pray over it. Think about it. Rejoice in it. Glorify God for it. Because these things are so. So this night, the king can't sleep. And who would think that a simple sleepless night in the life of King Ahasuerus could have such far-reaching consequences? The man just can't sleep. I suppose there are many nights, maybe, which he can't sleep. The book of Proverbs tells us that it's not unusual for kings to be like that. And people who have lots of things on their hearts or minds, he can't sleep. In fact, when the book of the records is being read before him, it must be very early in the morning, because it's more or less at that point in time that Haman is coming into the palace. So we're to think of the king being wide awake at 4, 5, 6 in the morning. Now, there's no shortage of things that a king can do. Sad to say, besides his wife, as we've already seen, he has a vast harem, hundreds of the most beautiful, glamorous women in the whole of the empire. He's not interested. He has court musicians. We're told that Darius the king, on the night in which he was anxious about Daniel, he didn't want him in the den of the lions, and he was so anxious, and he didn't want musicians near him, people who were accustomed to relaxing the monarch before he went to bed. Didn't want any of that. He doesn't call for the musicians. There were famous storytellers in Persia who could entrance you. They could enchant you with their power to tell a story and again to relax you and make you ready for sleep. He doesn't ask for that. He asks for government records. Government records of all things. Maybe there is a sense, like I said last Lord's Day, in which they could very well put you to sleep. But nonetheless, it's a strange thing really to ask for. The book of the Chronicles. All kings have the chronicles of their kingdoms. The Judean kings have their chronicles. We have them here in our Bible. You have the book of the kings and the books of the Chronicles. The great events that happen in the realm. There were other books, books of remembrance. And the Hebrew indicates that that is the kind of book that the king had here. Books in which special events were recorded. I'm sure that expression, book of remembrance, brings your own memory into play, and you remember a reference to it in the prophecy of Malachi. We're told that in a day of falling away and declension and spiritual coldness, when people were attacking God in their speech and in their conduct, that there was a group of godly people, those who feared the Lord, and were told that they spoke often, often, one to another, and the Lord hearkened, in the Hebrew, sharpened his ears. And a book of remembrance was written for those who thought upon his name. Thought upon his name, the glory of his name, and spoke to each other of the glory of his name. The Lord sharpened his ears. It's a marvelous expression. I mean, you may be yourself, you may be here and you're hearing everything, but then maybe something is said and you go forward a bit and you turn your ear maybe towards the speaker because the thing interests you. The thing interests you. That's the picture in the text. The Lord hears everything, but he listens to this. He sharpens his ear because in the midst of all the apostasy and declension, there's a group of people who love to think on the name of God, his attributes, his mercy, his kindness, his justice, his grace, his holiness. And they love to speak to each other on these things. And God has a special book written in which he records these things. The books of God are many. The best known book is the Book of Life, in which is written the names of all the elect, the people of God, the register of the living, the book of life. And then there are the books which are opened on the day of judgment, which contain a record of all our thoughts and our words and our actions. These may be real physical things. I've thought in the past that to speak of it was books of being books was just a kind of poetic way of conveying the thought, but I've since wondered if perhaps these things are real. We know ourselves how possible it is to store vast amounts of information on the tiniest little chip. It's staggering still, even if you know the science behind it, it's staggering still to think how it can actually be done. Such vast amounts of information in such a tiny little space. Is it not possible that one single little chip or device or book or something is given to yourself that contains a record of all you've ever thought, said, and done? There's not that much in it, you know. Even if you add up, if your children, you can add up yourself. Suppose you live 70 years. Add up the number of days you live. Add up the number of seconds you live. Add up the number of thoughts it's possible for you to have inside 1 second. There's not many, is there? You'll soon find that there's not that much. But it's a lot for you to give account of on the day of judgment. When you see it all replayed in front of you, your thoughts, words, and deeds. And the chronicles of the kingdom contained pretty detailed records of what happened in the administration. The affairs of the empire, as you'll remember, from India in the east down to Ethiopia in the south and the west. But the Book of Remembrance is the special events, the things that are worthy of note, the things that the kings approved of. That's the kind of thing that we have in Malachi, because God took special note of his people speaking about himself. He really approved of it. Psalm 56, we sang it, says, "My tears are in your bottle." That's a reference to a practice that existed amongst the ancient people. But then he says, "Are they not in your book?" My wanderings, my tears. The wanderings there are not spiritual wanderings. They're the wanderings of a man who was being persecuted. And my tears, which I shed in these wanderings, they are in your book, the psalmist says. He knows that they're precious to God, these tears. When we serve God, or when we suffer for God, or when we do something for God, or when we speak well of God and we exalt Christ in a difficult situation, and we stay warm and loyal when others are cold and deserting, God honors that. God delights in that. God loves that, and he chronicles it in his special book of remembrance. This is the book that was brought before this great king of Persia when he couldn't sleep. And as the book is read in his presence, you'll notice the king himself doesn't read it. He's just lying in his bed. But as the book is read, an incident is chronicled there. The reader reads something that had happened 5 years before, when two high-ranking officials, when they're called doorkeepers here, we get the sense of our sense of doorkeepers, but keeping a door, like in Psalm 84 or in other places, is a much more exalted thing than that. These are two high-ranking officials. They were planning the assassination of the king. Now, Mordecai, in some way, overhears it. He comes across the plot, and he exposes the plot. He reveals it to higher officials than himself. Now, strange to say, it's passed over at the time. It's not actually completely passed over, because it is written in the Chronicles. In fact, mysteriously, it's written down in the Book of Remembrance in the presence of the king. Maybe other things were recorded at the same time. We don't know why the king didn't act upon it at the same time. God's in it. We don't know the human causes. We know that God's in it. It could be a trivial thing. Maybe the king's distracted. I mean, this is the king. Maybe his mind is somewhere else. Who knows? But he just doesn't deal with it there and then. But God's hand is in that. God doesn't want anything done about it for 5 solid years until his time is right. Until his time is right. Now, we passed over it too. I didn't deal with it when we were going through the book, for the reason that God didn't deal with it either. He brings it into play on the night in which the king can't sleep. But I just want to think about it for a moment with you, what Mordecai actually did and how God used it. I want to look at it with you from Mordecai's perspective, just to say a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice just how diligent and conscientious Mordecai was in his own post, sitting at the king's gate. He has a fairly minor post in the civil service. The hostility against the Jewish people is arising, but he's still there, and he's got this post. He serves at the king's gate. And you'll notice that he fears God, and as the apostle says, he honors the king. What he overhears is not some kind of godly plot to revolutionize the state and install a God-fearing king, as it said. It's just a grubby little plot being hatched by grubby officials who want their own slice of a cake and want power for themselves. And Mordecai knows that his duty is to bring that before the king. Tyranny is a terrible thing, but anarchy is a terrible thing too. And God commands us to be obedient and to honor the king, even if the king is wrong or even if the king is astray, to give honor when we can give honor and to give obedience at all times, even as Paul himself did do, unless it was in conflict with the word of God. So as an honest, truthful, and reliable official, he reveals the plot to the king.
Now, the book of Proverbs tells us that a man who is diligent in his business, honest, trustworthy like that, will stand before the king. In other words, he will be exalted himself. Didn't happen straight away for Mordecai, but eventually it did happen. And that's really the point. You'll notice that he's passed over at the time, and he's not recognized, maybe even perhaps because he's a Jew. The people who were drawing up the awards list at the end of the year, like they draw up the honors list, who gets an MBE or an OB or whatever, said, let's just leave that out. Let's just leave that one out. Let's just leave him out. Sometimes it causes wonder who's passed by in these honors lists. Sometimes it gives us great cause to wonder who's honored and why exactly they're honored. But Mordecai isn't honored. Now, I suppose we expect in life, and it's right, there's a divine reason for this implanted in our hearts, we expect to honor what is good. And it's right to expect a kind of honor when you do what is right and good. But sometimes you'll notice that you can be passed over. Sometimes you'll notice that you can be passed over just because you're a Christian. That can even happen to you in school. You'll sometimes find that maybe you do a thing very well, you perform very well, but suddenly you just don't seem to get the acknowledgement for it, and a person seems to want to pass you by. And it can be a sore thing. It can be sore for children, that, when they don't get something that they really do deserve because, well, maybe somebody has something against you, or maybe you come from a Christian home and they don't like perhaps people who come from Christian homes. That's the kind of society that these people were living in Persia. And that's the kind of society we are increasingly finding ourselves in too. When our teachers find out, or when other people find out, when police find out, or that you belong to this kind of group, they come on you heavier. They ask you harder questions. They've got different sets of expectations. Mordecai is passed over. And it's harder when less worthy people are recognized instead of you. I don't know if you've ever noticed how verse 1 of chapter 3 just follows on from the last verse of chapter 2. Well, of course it does in one sense, but I mean logically. I mean, look at the connection here. The last verse of chapter 2, when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed and both conspirators were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. You'd have thought, well, hold on a minute. Is this not a call to promote Mordecai? No. Mysteriously, up pops this figure. So full of enmity against the people of God. And the man of God has done the right thing. He has honored the king and served God, and he's just overlooked. And here's this politician, here's this conspirator, here is this man full of evil and malignity, and he's promoted, just like that. Hamadatha, the son of Hamadatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. The man of God passed over, and the man of evil exalted. How often in the Psalms do we find complaints about these things when the writers of the Psalms, these good Christian men, bring their situation before God and ask, well, why, Lord, do these people get on? Why on earth are these people promoted? And why are your faithful people just passed over? Well, the danger in such a situation, if it happens to you, is that you become resentful, that becomes bitter. Maybe you start to envy the person who's got ahead of you. Maybe you want some kind of revenge on the person who's got ahead of you. Maybe you decide that if you can't beat these kinds of people, you're as well joining them yourself. But forget the humility. Just become pushy yourself. Become a bit of a go-getter. Start to climb your way up.
and start to use dubious methods and dubious means and dubious words and insinuations and accusations just to nudge yourself ahead of the pack.
But Mordecai just doesn't do anything like that. As we'll see in a moment, he's just not that kind of person. What he does is what you need to do, and what I need to do is just to get on with our business and leave recognition to God. Honor and promotion may knock at your door one day, but don't you go knocking at their doors. Or at least don't force your way in. Sometimes the opportunity comes to do something rightfully, lawfully, and properly. Well, by all means, take it. But don't seek these things. Let them come. Let them come clearly from God. Let the openings come from God. Let the opportunities come from God, not your own pushing. All Mordecai does in this way is just proves his reliability. He proves his reliability. We'll see that as we go on. I think it's worth remembering, too, that everything you do for God, whether in state or in your home and in your family or in the church, God sees it and he notes it. That's the beauty of Malachi 3:16. The Lord hearkened, listened, and a book of remembrance was written. He records it and he rewards it. Don't think you'll be without your reward. The smallest thing that you do for God, even a cup of cold water, the Bible says, even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ shall not lose its reward. Now, some people think of the idea of reward as being such a kind of meritorious thing that they say, well, that doesn't belong in our theology. How can we earn anything before God? But I'm not saying we earn it. All I'm saying is that God gives it, and he gives it graciously and freely and promises to give it, and it's not wrong to look forward to it either. It's not wrong to say, well, Lord, I did that for you, and I know that in your time and in your way, you will acknowledge that. And I am happy to wait for your time, and I'm happy to wait for it to be in your way. We're told that Moses endured seeing him who is invisible, and that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. He had respect to the recompense of the reward. He knew that God would reward such a choice. And don't let the devil rob you of that. There's a difference between feeling you're earning something and just resting gladly in the fact that God will do for you according to what you do for himself. I want you to notice that Esther, too, it's worth noting that she gives the credit. When this incident is originally reported, Esther gives the credit to Mordecai. It's easy sometimes to take the credit away from the people who deserve things. We all know people who just like to take the credit for themselves. They take the credit for thoughts. They take the credit for ideas. They take the credit for inventions. They take the credit for all kinds of things that just don't belong to them. Don't do that. Don't take anything to yourself that doesn't belong to yourself. And if something belongs to somebody else, give it. Even if you don't particularly have a soft spot for the person, it doesn't matter. You give that credit where it's due. Any sin like that on your part or mine will bring God's chastisement into our lives. I read years ago a theologian who's perhaps dubious. Pretty sure he is. But he said that God doesn't chastise us for the sins that we commit. He just chooses sometimes to chastise certain ones. I've come to see that that is plain wrong. Every sin we willfully commit, God chastises us for it. The chastisement may be small or great, but every time we choose to sin, there is a chastisement from God. And it's part of fearing God to recognize and respect his chastisements and to know that we need to walk humbly before God. And if we do something like that, take credit that's not ours, God will deal with us. He'll find a way to bring us low, to bring us low. And sometimes when we're humbled in life, we need to turn to God and say, well, why have I been humbled in life? Is there a particular reason for this? And maybe God will show you something. So don't bask
in the glory of someone else's achievements. Now, you may say, well, these are small things, you know, like Mordecai's honor to the king or Esther's carefulness to credit Mordecai with uncovering the plot. All right, in one way they're small things, but I'll tell you something, and I'm sure you know, that it's in small things like that that our character is actually being revealed. Unformed, but revealed. It's when we pass small trials that God does raise us up and gives us bigger ones. It's in the smaller things that we prove ourselves. There's a vital spiritual law in that, and how often does Jesus himself repeat it in his own ministry? If you find a text that says this kind of thing, look at the little letters beside it and see how many other texts say the same thing. He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Right? Notice he tests us in the smaller things first. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. It's in connection with that that Christ said, if you can't even be just in your dealings with money, why would God put higher responsibilities into your hands? No. If you're unjust in a little, you'll be unjust in much. If you're faithful in that which is least, you'll be faithful in that which is much. He also says, to everyone who has shall be given, but from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. So God always tests us with a little first. That's his way of working. Tests us in the little things. Whoever keeps the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That means that we show our faithfulness by being careful in the smaller things. And it's people who learn to deal with small temptations who deal with big ones. That's why Joseph stood when he was tempted to sin sexually by Potiphar's wife. He could stand because he had built up a history of standing. He was faithful in small things. And when the crisis came, he stood. He stood. So you can fast forward 5 years from the plot, and at last the reader reads the narrative in the ears of the king. And you'll notice it's all timing. The fact is that this obscure civil servant is brought into the mind of King Ahasuerus and into his mouth, he actually mentions Mordecai's name, on the very morning in which Haman is going to come in to request Mordecai's execution. It's timing. It's all God's timing. Mordecai could have been 5 years saying, I've been passed over. Well, that's a waste of time because God has it all in place. He has it all in place. And I suppose the reason the incident is recorded for us in chapter 2 is just God's way of saying, look, I've tucked this away here, but I'm going to bring it out here. Because that's what he does in life. He's tucked certain things into your own history, and you've forgotten about them, but he's actually going to bring them to bear on something that's just round the corner or something in the present. I mean, that's the way God works. It is a tremendously exciting thing. I suppose the way it's recorded in chapter 2 is a way, in other words, of saying that checkmate is coming. It's coming from the moment that the chessboard is laid out. I mean, God is the grand master of this. When a professional chess player plays an ordinary player, like perhaps yourself or myself, and he moves a pawn, we think nothing's happening when the pawn moves. And then after a while, we're totally boxed in because he knew what he was doing 20 moves ago. Well, that's what's going on here, and that's why the whole thing is so marvelous. It's one of the reasons why when you don't believe in God, there's a way in which the world becomes boring, and it becomes an endless quest for activities or events that somehow get the adrenaline flowing. Whereas the philosophy that you're entertaining in your mind is just writing meaninglessness over the whole thing. Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity. But you see, for us who believe in God, it is just not like that. Nothing is without meaning. everything in your life has purpose. It's there at its time and in its place because it's God's overall plan. That's what makes the Christian life exciting. That's what makes it exciting to look at what's happening and to read what's happening. A strict evolutionist or anti-theist can't read the world because there's nothing to read. It's a jumbled up script. There's no script. It's just a series of things that are incomprehensible, but not for the Christian. And as Matthew Henry famously said, he who notes providences will have providences to note. He who notes providences will have providences to note. Now, when the king hears this, he just startles up. First time it was written in his presence 5 years ago, he didn't pay it much attention. But he says immediately, what's been done for this man Mordecai? And the reader said, well, as far as we're aware, nothing. And then the king, who seems dependent on his counselors more or less all the time, says, well, is there anyone that I can consult about this? Are any of my advisors in? And they say, well, yes. Who's come in sharp in the morning but Haman? Your closest advisor of all, he's actually just in the outer court. He's just come in, and he's come in very sharply. And they brought Haman in. Now, Haman is up there. Things are going swimmingly well for Haman. I mean, he's never been as content in his own way as he is just now. And I suppose in a way that increases. I mean, Haman's about to open his mouth to ask for the execution of the man, but the king speaks first. And what he says puts no fear into Haman's heart. Quite the opposite. The king says, Haman, he says, what should be done for the man that the king wants to really honor? And Haman said, well, I reckon that's me. Who else could it possibly be? So you see what he asks for. He says, I think he says what's best is that a royal robe be brought out, one that you've worn yourself, and a royal horse with the royal insignia. And he said, a leading person in your realm should clothe the man that you delight to honor with the robe and should place him on the horse and should lead the horse through the main city in the capital, the main city street in the capital, Shushan, and shout periodically, so it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. This poor man, you see, his ego is so inflated. His pride is so vast that he says, well, this is me, you see, it's me. And the king said, very well, he says, you can be the official, but do it all, everything, do it for Mordecai, the Jew. Now, it's impossible to bring out, I mean, it doesn't need bringing out, does it? You can imagine the bitterness and the gall. You can imagine the difficulty. I mean, you read it in verse 11 here of chapter 6, hurry, take the robe and the horse. Verse 11, Haman took the robe and the horse. He clothed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square. You can imagine how difficult it was to do that. It's almost comic. But God is teaching lessons in these things. Mark it well. It will happen. Eventually it will happen that the proud will be brought low, and those who are humble in their hearts will be raised high. For years you can think no, but mark it, it will happen. And here it is done in a way that's almost comic. It's the sheer reversal. I mean, it's the last thing in the world that Haman actually wants to do. And he can feel it in the pit of his stomach. And through gritted teeth, he periodically has to shout, this is what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. But it's the aftermath that's interesting. In verse 12, we're told that Mordecai returns to the king's gate, and that Haman hurries to his house mourning with his head covered. Why is it said that Mordecai goes back to the king's gate? Why is it said? Why is it recorded at all? It's such an insignificant detail. Well, unless it's meant to convey simply that Mordecai just goes back to normality and he goes back to his duty and its business as usual. He's unfazed by it. He doesn't even rush into the king and start demanding favors. He doesn't say, right, I've got myself in a position now. I can go into the king and I can pretty much ask for what I want. No. He just goes back to his business. He's unfazed. He's thankful to God. But it doesn't change him. His real interest is God and the work of the kingdom and what God's doing. He's not interested in his own personal advancement. And that is a rarer thing, even in the Christian life, than you think it is. You've got to cultivate that. Our Lord taught, you know what lesson the Lord taught more often than any other? The need for humility. That's the lesson that he taught most often to the disciples. Their need of humility. Except you become as little children, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And, he says, whoever becomes as this little child, whoever humbles himself as this little child, shall be great in the kingdom. In other words, you've got to get down low to get in, and you've got to stay down low to prosper inside. It's all about growing downwards. It's all about abasing ourselves, and ourselves being nothing and God being everything. It's the spirit of John the Baptist. We're told of John the Baptist by Jesus Christ himself that no one was ever born of woman who was greater than John the Baptist. He was that great a man. But when Jesus appeared on the scene, what were his words? He must increase and I must decrease. And with that, he fades from view. And he's shut up in a dungeon. And in the darkness of that dungeon, he's executed and his head placed on a platter for the satisfaction of an ungodly woman. That's how the greatest man who had ever been born died. Decreasing and happy to decrease. But God has highly honored him. And God honors him still. And even from this pulpit today, his name has been preached, his death has been remembered, and his greatness has been emphasized, because God always has a way of honoring his people and their obedience. He always does. And this is what makes Mordecai so outstanding. He just gets back to the king's gate as though he says, well, where was I before that? He never expected that day. He does it because that was the king's will and that was God's appointment, but he just gets back to his business. A humble person can carry that kind of thing, but a proud person can't. That's why there are so many people hovering around government who spend so much strength and energy trying to get to the top, and they get there or they get near it and they can't cope with it. They can't conduct themselves properly with it because they don't have the humility of heart to carry office. Office requires, whether in church or state, humility of heart. And you need to get down low before God every day and pray for humility. Because if you don't, your pride will come to the fore. And what happens? You fall. And these people fall, one after the other they fall, because they can't carry that office. And they can't carry it because they are not humble in their hearts. Haman goes home. And he mourns and he covers his face. You'd think there was a funeral. Well, he's mortified. His honor has been buried. He's been disgraced. This is the shame of it, the utter shame. And he gathers his wife and inner circle, and this time their tone changes. If he had told them before that this man that he was wanting especially was a Jew, they must have missed that. But they certainly pick up on it this time, and it seems to shake them. His wife, who had been so adamant the night before, says, I know what you're going to do with this person who's standing in your way. Build a gallows and hang him on it. But when she hears the word Jew, she just changes her mind completely. And so do the advisors. They start to get a sense of doom. It's almost inexplicable, but they just start to get a sense of doom. If this man
his wife says, if this man is a Jew, you've only just begun to fall, and your fall will be complete. It's an amazing thing for the woman to say. It almost reminds us of Pilate's wife when she had the dream and she sent the message to Pilate saying, don't take anything to do with judging this man. Take nothing to do with it. It's almost like an unconscious prophecy. You'll remember Caiaphas, the high priest, when they were judging Jesus himself and they were at a loss what to do, and Caiaphas said, you know nothing, he says. Of course it's expedient that one man die for the nation rather than the nation dies for one man. And we're told that that was a prophecy. Unknown to himself, unconsciously, he prophesied that this man would die for the nation. Or maybe it's just simply the observation that worldly people can sometimes make, that God is just with certain people and that's that. God may give you the sense sometimes, as you're not a Christian here today, you're not a believer, but sometimes you get the sense that there are such things as believers, such people, and that there is such a being as God, and that God is with those people, and that it would be perilous for you to take to do with them in a negative or in an evil way, not to touch them, to speak not against the Lord's anointed, and to do his prophets no harm, Psalm 105. Worldly people can feel such things because of the Genesis 12:3 principle. Those who bless you, God says to Abraham, I will bless. And those who curse you, he says to Abraham, I will curse. And how true it is. First, in connection with the Christian, you can't attack the apple of God's eye. That's what God calls his people, the apple of his own eye. He loves them. They are close to his heart. If you find people attacking Christians, attacking their life or anything like that, just don't take to do with it. Just don't take to do with it. That's it. Just disassociate yourself from it. And let me say too that even in the days of the New Testament, the days of the New Covenant, don't join in with people who attack the Jews just because they're Jews. And there are plenty of them. And they're first to cry racist at everybody else. But you've only got to say the name Jew and they more or less spit. And there's plenty of them around, and they're in our own city too. Don't join with them, because the Bible says that in spite of their rejection of Christ, as a people they are still beloved for their Father's sake. Now don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that you join in with people who defend everything that the state of Israel does. That's not the same thing. It's not the same thing to politically defend every political action of the state of Israel. But, don't become the enemy of the Jewish people. Don't ever do that. Don't become the enemy of the Jewish people. Always be found seeking their welfare and their salvation. And treat them always as a people who have a special part to play in the unfolding of God's kingdom. Remember that. Remember that. Remember that distinction, but remember that too. And they are right, these people, because Haman has just begun to fall. In his self-pity, time has gone by, and he doesn't even have a chance to answer his wife. The messengers are at the door and they're going to take him to the banquet. Now maybe he thinks, well, all's not lost yet. But actually, Haman, it is. It is. It's all lost. It's the chariot of God's judgment that's actually come to your door. And the chariot of God's judgment picks up speed the nearer it gets to its destination point. And events from here just move with a kind of breathless quickness, because when God decides to do something, he can do it very quickly. He can do it very, very quickly. The reality is that he hasn't been summoned to a banquet. He's really being summoned to the judgment seat of an angry God, to which you too could be called in the twinkling of an eye. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for the warnings that we find in Scripture and the things that exhort us always to look to you and to do so in humility and in faith. Help us to know the value of being numbered amongst those who know and who love the Lord, and not amongst those who plot against them, who plot against the Lord and against his anointed. Bring us through these things to see the importance of being Christians, the importance of being saved ourselves, and of knowing and believing that there is an opportunity for us when the gospel is being preached to trust in Christ, to believe in him, to know the covering of his blood, his atoning death, and the salvation that it brings. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 37 on page 252. Psalm 37, page 252, and the tune is Rest. For evildoers, fret thou not thyself unquietly. That means not to be anxious or distressed like that about those who do evil. Nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. Why? Because even like unto the grass, soon be cut down shall they. And like the green and tender herb, they wither shall away. And on the contrary, this is what you must do, instead of envying or revenge or anything, but set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good. That's just continue in humble, faithful obedience, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. And later on in the psalm, we're told that the meek will inherit the earth, which Christ himself quotes in the Sermon on the Mount. Delight thyself in God. He'll give thine heart's desire to thee eventually. Thy way to God commit, him trust, it bring to pass shall he. That's the great God of grace and providence. We stand to sing to God's praise. You would come with us to your house, to the place of worship this evening, and grant your blessing upon your servant as he prepares to lead us in that. May he know your anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.